You know, as Christians, many think of Christians of being real austere and stoic and not having humor, but I think we have a good God, and he wants us to enjoy life, and I certainly take him at his word with that. So, speaking of God and his word, we're going to look into God's word, and if I were to tell you what our near-term objectives are in terms of our study, is that you have to admit as a Christian who your spiritual enemies are, and then once you admit or understand who your spiritual enemies are, you need to know how your spiritual enemies operate. Now, it doesn't stop there. We need to learn to experience defeating our spiritual enemies, and that's not even the end of the story at that point. After we defeat our spiritual enemies, we need to learn to practice the new commandment and fulfill the commandments of Christ. And so, having said that, what we're doing in our study then, we've identified our major enemy and the sin nature. We will later on bring in the other enemies as well. But the sin nature is the one that is within us and the one we have all the time. Now, it occurred to me, we always need to define our terms, that we need to define the term saved, because we say, are you saved, are you not saved, and what does that mean? And the word saved comes from sozo, as I put up there on the board for you, and it has the idea of rescue from danger. Now, there are times, you have to be careful, there are times, particularly in the book of James, there's one verse I'm thinking of towards the last of the fifth chapter, where he's talking about physical salvation. For instance, if there was a bus out here and you were texting and you weren't watching yourself and you walked in front of the bus and I pulled you back, I would save you from that bus. And that would be physical salvation. However, most of the time, as in Romans, the first chapter and 16th verse, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, wherein is the power of salvation. That salvation that's talked about there is a salvation from spiritual death. And when I was growing up, and we're going to further define some terms, when I was growing up as a young person, probably single digit, I remember they used to drum in our heads, we had to memorize stuff, which was terrible for me, but John 3:16, and for God so loved the world that he begat, sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish and have, and in the King James, everlasting life. And I used to think to myself, does that mean that as I'm a Christian, I won't die physically? And this is the problem that we have with people not understanding that there are two levels of life and there's two levels of death. There's physical life and there's spiritual death, or spiritual life. Now, we want to have to set our context. We're going to have to do a quick review. Up until here, this is all review of the last couple of weeks, and then we'll get started on some new material. But because Adam trespassed, when he determined to eat of the fruit, it bent his nature, and people have had it take an exception to the term sin nature, and so we showed you from Scripture three verses that use that term nature and use the word sin. And if you want to have a kind of a quick and dirty definition of the sin nature, it's your instinctual behavior. We instinctually, from conception, devise our action on what is best for us, not what God wants us to do. So that sin nature then was passed by Adam onto all human beings. It is that sin nature that constitutes us as being spiritually dead. Now, spiritually dead means separated from God, no relationship from God, with God. And we saw that also because Adam ate of the fruit, his act of sin, that we die physically. Now, our salvation in this life primarily deals with spiritual life as opposed to spiritual death, but it also deals with our physical life in the future. Let me give you an example. If you look through the works of the flesh, the majority of the works of the flesh are hyperventilated or exacerbated because of our life cycle, because of the immediacy of our life, and because of our desire to get things done and do things in our own carpe diem, living for ourselves, because we are going to die. You would view payment on your mortgage on your house a lot differently if you lived beyond 900 years. A 30-year mortgage wouldn't mean much. And so a lot of what our desires are based on the fact that we're subject to the life cycle. And one of the benefits of our salvation is, even though we're still subject to the life cycle, it no longer has a sting. That's over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, about verse 54 and 55. That physical death no longer has a sting to us. And that physical death that we're subject to is the result of Adam eating of the fruit. But before we were saved, now the reason we need to know about what we were like before we were saved is that I tried to give an example of, I grew up with not a lot of money, so now I appreciate money. That example, when I started talking about, I remember when the postage stamp changed from 3 cents to 4 cents, somebody came up and gave me a bad time about that. I wasn't trying to point out how old I am. I was trying to point out, by remembering where I came from, I can appreciate what I have now. That's what I'm trying to say in our spiritual life. If we really know what we were like when we were in our unsaved state, and we completely appreciate or de-appreciate how we were before we were saved, it'll give us a greater insight of how great our salvation is. So when we point this out, I'm not saying it was good, but I'm saying this is where we came from. And so what I'm saying also is that as Christians, we have to know where we came from so that we appreciate where we are. And we're, again, defining this word salvation and what's all involved. Before we were saved, we had no relationship with God. You, as an unsaved person, I could have prayed until I had no more voice box. It was completely worn out, and not one prayer would be answered. We had no relationship with God before we were saved. We always, and I got the verses that we went through previously. Before we were saved, every action that we had was based on what we discerned to be best for us because of our sin nature and not what God wanted. Before we were saved, we belonged to the family of Satan. He was our spiritual father. Before we were saved, we were born ones of wrath. And I want to look at that again. If you'll turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, he's talking to Christians, and he's looking at a condition that they were in prior to their salvation. And in the last part of verse 3, they're talking about the Christian's condition prior to their salvation. He says in the last part of the verse, and we're by nature, the children are really born ones of wrath, even as others. So there's a wrath that has to be displayed on all unrighteousness. And it works out. One of the things we're saved from is we're saved from the wrath of God. And that's a very important concept that has to do with a pre-tribulation rapture and so on and so on. So we were born ones of wrath, and we had no ability to understand spiritual truth. And I've often counseled you that if you run into an unsaved person and they start arguing about anything in the Bible, just open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Don't argue about anything else, because, and I don't mean this exaggerated way, but you're talking to somebody that's spiritually insane. They have no other need for spiritual truth and other than the gospel itself. Because they do not, let's point our finger at ourselves. Prior to salvation, in fact, there was a guy, Inky or something. He memorized the whole Bible from, you could just say a phrase and he could tell you what verse it was in the whole Bible. Old and New Testament, he memorized the whole thing. The guy was unsaved. And so don't argue with unsaved or carnal Christians about anything spiritually, because they don't have the divine teacher. If it's a carnal Christian, you show them where they're wrong. You use Scripture to show them what, I don't like what you're doing. No, Scripture doesn't like what you're doing. Scripture says that you need to confess that sin. Scripture says it's a sin. If it's an unsaved person, they need a Savior. They don't have the divine teacher. Now, here's the last thing, and then we'll go to what we do have. Whether they acknowledge it or not, anybody in their unsaved state, and most carnal Christians, have an anxiety or a stress about the fact that they are participating in the life cycle, that they're going to die. One of the reasons funerals are so tear-jerking, when people go to a funeral, a lot of times they're crying for missing the person that's gone. But a lot of times they're saying, there's going to be me. As a Christian, I say, that's going to be me when Christ turns the key, not before. And so the anxiety and stress of physical death is no longer has a sting. Now, that's how we were before we saved. Let's turn around and say what we do have. And remember, this is a strong contrast, the before and the after. If we turn to Romans, the 8th chapter, after we're saved, we have spiritual life. Now, again, bringing myself as an example, as a youth, I never understood eternal life. And the preachers would always tell me, well, eternal life means God's quality life. Well, what does that mean? Eternal life, the word life means active, and the word eternal is quality. When we are saved, we have a quality of spiritual life that's like God's. We have now a relationship with God. So when you see the term eternal life, don't think it has anything to do with duration. It doesn't have a thing to do with the duration. There's other terms for that. Eternal life means that now I have spiritual life. Now I have an active, intimate relationship with God. Never had it when I was unsaved. But as a saved person, I have eternal life, and you do too if you're saved. That's Romans 8. This is one of the places we'll get it. Romans 8, chapter verse 10. And since Christ is in you, here you have both two persons of the Godhead, Romans 8, 10. And since, first class condition, Christ is in you, on one hand, the body is dead because of the sin nature. But on the other hand, the spirit. Now, in the King James, they have spirit here as a capital S. I would take it as a lowercase s. It's in the realm of our human spirit that we're saved. So it is my human spirit, and the spirit is life. Now, the reason we get that, keep your finger here and we'll come back to this verse. Go over to 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and we want to look at the 17th verse. It's talking about how we're joined to God. This has to do with our eternal life. And in the 17th verse it says, and he that is joined, this word joined, you could translate it in a modern term, welded or glued. He that is glued unto the Lord is one quality of spirit. So the God's spirit essence is attached or glued to my spirit essence, capital S, lowercase s, and that back over in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 10, is what constitutes my spiritual life or eternal life. Back to verse 10, chapter 8. Romans, and since Christ is in you, on one hand the body is dead, but on because of the sin nature, but on the other hand, the human spirit has life, by means of righteousness, and because we're positionally righteous. So we have at salvation this eternal life. If you'll turn with me over to Ephesians, the second chapter, Ephesians, the second chapter, we want to look in that context we were just in previously at the fifth verse. Now remember, you won't understand verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 5 unless you remember what we had at the beginning up here. Well, it's not there anymore. At the beginning of the outline. And that is that we are spiritually dead because of our sin nature. Now let's look at what happens after salvation. Ephesians 2, and let's start, do verse 1 for context. This is something to help you remember. Those in the King James, they hath he quickened, are italicized and they're kind of falling down, let them fall out of your Bible. They're not there. So cross out "hath he quickened," and read the verse this way: "And you who were in the state of death by trespasses and sins." Because of Adam's trespass, it was imputed to us, we trespass, and because of our sin nature, we were spiritually dead. Go down to verse 5. Here's the other side of that. Even when we were in the state of death by trespasses, the King James has sins there. It's no textual problem there. It should be trespasses. We were spiritually dead because of our bent nature. He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. So the reason that we now have spiritual life, oh, by the way, that word quickened in the King James, it's just back in 1600, it meant to make alive. He makes us alive. He livens us up spiritually because of Christ. Now, if you go with me over to 1 John, we're going to see how the actual implementation of our eternal life. Now, so what I'm trying to tell you is, eternal life is not just a phrase about something in the future. Eternal life is here, has nothing to do with time. The word eternal is beyond time, and it has to do with an active, intimate relationship with God now. And here's how we get it. It's over in John, the 5th chapter, and we want to start with the 11th verse. And this is the record that God gave, is past, gave to us eternal life. And this life is in God the Father's Son. And he, having the Son, has this previously mentioned life, eternal life. And he hath not the Son, has not this life. Now, I just read to you over in Romans, the 8th chapter and the 10th verse, that Christ indwells Christians. Now, I want you to picture it like this. This is the best way to picture this that even somebody like me can understand. I want you to pretend that this represents eternal life. And in verse 10, it says, verse 11 says, "This is the record that God had given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." So this represents eternal life. Then in verse 12, it says, "And he, having the Son, has this life." Christ indwells us, God the Son indwells us, part of that package deal, so to speak, is that we now have eternal life. As a result of Christ, or be more accurately, as a result of God the Son indwelling us, we have eternal life. Because we have the indwelling Son, we have that eternal life. The next verse says, "He that hath not the Son doesn't have this eternal life." So we get our eternal life and our relationship with God through God the Son's indwelling. And it's in the area of our human spirit. It's in the area of our human spirit. That's a quality of life that we get because God the Son indwells us. If you go back to, in 1 John, let's go back to the 2nd chapter, and then we're going to come back to the 5th chapter. Let's go back to the 2nd chapter, verse 25. This is one of the main themes that's in the book of 1 John. "And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." Now let's go back to the 5th chapter, and I want to read verse 14 of the 5th chapter. It's a little bit mistranslated, so bear with me and I'll give you a little better translation. And I'm in 1 John 5:14, talking about eternal life. "And these things I, John, wrote to you who are reading it, in order that you should intellectually know that you are having eternal life." What I'm saying is, by the time I get done explaining the 5th chapter of 1 John, you better know as a Christian you have eternal life. Now, why is that important? Because it tells you it's part of your salvation. That you intellectually know that you are having eternal life to you who believe on the name of the Son of God. So it's a restrictive thing. Not everybody has eternal life. Only believers have eternal life at this point. Now let's make a distinction between us and Old Testament saints. Go with me, if you will, back to Daniel, the 12th chapter. Daniel, the 12th chapter. We went over this verse in Sunday school, but from a different... There's more in this verse than we got in Sunday school, and there's more than we're going to get here. There's a lot in this verse. About page 919. Daniel, the 12th chapter, verse 2. And many from among them that sleep, talking about dead bodies, anticipating resurrection. More accurately, talking about saints' dead bodies, anticipating resurrection. Did I give a wrong reference? Daniel 12:2? Okay, it's not me. And many of them from among them that sleep in the dust of the earth, talking about buried bodies, these in the earth shall awake, talking about resurrection. And these to eternal life, and the rest to eternal condemnation. When does an Old Testament saint, according to this verse, and pre-Old Testament saint, get the eternal life? At their resurrection. Now, Old Testament saints haven't been resurrected yet. Old Testament saints won't be resurrected till 7 years after the church is gone. So we have something they never had in the Old Testament. Think about it. In the Old Testament, even David did not have the moment-by-moment, intimate, active relationship with God that we in New Testament saints have. Moses didn't have eternal life. But we have it. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament would come upon, that's why David says don't leave. He would come upon the saints sometimes and he would leave. That's why Saul said, why have you left me? But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit will never leave and Christ will never leave the indwelling of the New Testament believer, and we will always have that intimate relationship with God, something the Old Testament saints never had, something we never had. Before we were saved, we have that intimate, active relationship with God. Now, when we are saved, another thing happens. If you'll turn to 2 Peter, I got that citation wrong last week. 2 Peter, the first chapter and the fourth verse. And I want you, this is a good verse to show you just how precise Scripture is. Scripture is so precise that if there's a problem with any kind of interpretation that something seems incongruent, it's in our mind, not Scripture. And in 2 Peter, the first chapter, we read, whereby we were was given unto us, really has been given in the past with the present results unto us, exceedingly great and precious promises. And here's the first promise. By these that we might be sharing in common regarding the divine nature. That word, partakers, is the same word that we use for communion. It means share in common. We share in common the divine nature. We are not gods. We don't have a divine nature. But all Christians share in common the divine nature. Now, we previously saw how over in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, in the third verse, that when we were unsaved, that we did the desirous will of our sin nature. Now, here, we're seeing an alternative to our sin nature. Now we have access to divine nature by means of eternal life and by means of the God the Father indwelling us. Now, let's go back, if you will, with me to Philippians, the second chapter. What does it mean to have God the Father indwelling us? And because God the Father indwells us, we participate in the divine nature. Now we can get some supernaturally supplied desires that are from God and not from our sin nature. We have an alternative. Ephesians, the second chapter, and look at the 13th verse. In this context, the God is God the Father, verse 11. For it is God, verse 13, the Father, which works, energizes. Remember what I said, eternal life? The word life means active. It is God the Father which works in you, Christians, both to desirously will and to work regarding His good pleasure. So the new desires that I got when I was saved weren't ones that I made up on my own. This is why I get very upset when somebody says, all you got to do, if you're a kind of Christian, all you got to do is put your mind above. How am I going to put my mind above? The verse doesn't say that. The verse says, in a mind that is above, select out and focus on those thoughts that are up there. It's the mind of Christ. And what activates the mind of Christ is the Holy Spirit. But where do those desires come from? They come from my participation in the divine nature. Now, any time I have should happen to have a righteous thought, it's not out of myself. Let's go to that verse again. Let's go to Ephesians, the second chapter. I wish I could remember to use this phrase every Sunday. Right in the middle of verse 8, it says, for grace were we saved in the past with a result that we're still being saved. So it's talking about past tense salvation as well as present tense salvation, and has a connotation of future tense salvation through faith. And watch this phrase, not out of yourself. If I am carnal and I need the righteous thought to get that relationship right with God, where does the righteous thought come from? Did I make it up? Did I make that up on my own? No. It comes from the Holy Spirit grieving and the Holy Spirit laying on my heart that I need to get that active relationship and family relationship back in tune so that I can avail myself of it. And it's a divine enabling. Let me say it another way. Any righteous thought that I should happen to have always comes by means of my new participation in the divine nature, by means of the Holy Spirit in the mind of Christ. All three persons are involved. I cannot generate or initiate or create a righteous thought on my own, and neither can you. That's quite a bit different than what I was like before I was saved. Remember where you came from, and you'll appreciate where you are. Now I can actually think a righteous thought. I can't use my flesh mind. I have to use the mind of Christ. I can't generate it. It's the Holy Spirit that puts those strong desires in my mind. Galatians 5:17. But even that, the origination of it comes from God the Father, the ultimate source. What a rich... Oh, do you mean there's more to salvation than there were going to be raised in the future? You mean there's more to salvation than what is usually taught? There's an everyday, intimate, active relationship with God. And that's what the term eternal life is designating. We have eternal life. And because we have eternal life, we have new desires. And we have a new family. Now, Satan is no longer our spiritual father. Now God the Father is our spiritual father. Now, some of the times as Christians, we act like Satan's still our father. But God the Father is our spiritual father. Let's look at that. We haven't looked at that for a while. It's one of the more precious verses. Let's go over to 1 John, the third chapter. 1 John, the third chapter. And we want to look at this idea that God, or not idea, this doctrine that God the Father is our spiritual father. I want to say this, and this is contrary to humanism, but we were not born innocent. We were not born with a little light within us that has to be fanned and come out so that we can be in the family of God. We were born in the family of Satan. And that's what the word born again means. We're born again, not physically, as Nicodemus misunderstood. We're born again spiritually. I was looking at some things on the net of some people that have some doctrine right, and they took exception to the word born again. And I'm thinking to myself, well, have they read Titus 3:5 that says born again? Have they read twice in 1 Peter, the first chapter, where he talks about being born again? Have they read John, the third chapter, where Christ, anticipating his death, burial, and resurrection, tells Nicodemus you have to be born from above in a spiritual sense, but not in a physical sense. And here you have it in the third chapter of John, 1 John, the 9th verse. I'm going to read, kind of give you the nuances of the verbs. Whosoever was born in the past, as of source, God the Father, doth not, and has the idea of commit their or practice, you could put in there, probably more has the idea of craft and continue to do sin. Now stop right there. How does that reconcile that term, that phrase, with two things? If I say once saved, always saved, and then you read this verse, whoever is born out of God does not commit sin, how do you reconcile those two? Well, we did a whole series on if you're a Christian, there's a sin unto death. He tells you about that in the 5th chapter of the same book. Okay, whosoever is born out of God does not commit and do, or craft and do sin. For his, God the Father's sperm is at ease in him. And when it's not at ease, he punishes. And he cannot purpose to sin because he was born out of God. In this are the born ones of God are made plain. Hebrews 12 chapter gives some more insight on this. He says that God the Father spanks every child that he loves, meaning he doesn't spank unsaved people, meaning his spanking is what keeps people that are saved saved. And then verse 10, and this are the born ones. Now, I should mention this because you're going to hear me get all technical about born ones, sons. In the original language, there's five or six words that have to do with young children. Some have to do with children who can't talk. Some have to do with children who are young. Some are children who are not so young, but they're younger. And then there's those that are being child trained. And the two terms that we need to know for our purposes is born ones. Born is always linked to the family. Born into the family of God. When I say born ones, I'm emphasizing the fact that we've been born again. When we say sons, we're emphasizing our heritage and our position of privilege. Not maturity, but a position of privilege. These words are very important. So here it's saying we're born ones, talking about how we were born again into the family of God. And then the next phrase, and the born ones of the devil. There's two families, and I always say there's no tweeners. This isn't horseshoes. You're either in the family of God and or the family of Satan. And all of us, myself included, were in the family of Satan prior to our salvation. So now we're in the born ones of the Father. Now, why is that important? Let's see how we're doing here. Well, if you see these notes, we never get to all of them. Those are teaching. They say challenge questions for the talented and gifted. So the parts on the outline that I don't get to, that's challenge questions for the talented and gifted ones that want to study further. And it works out, the reason this is so important, Jesus very clearly the night before he died said that I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So obviously when we believe in Christ as our Savior, then that gives us access to God the Father. And we can't get access to God the Father without believing in Christ. But the ultimate goal is access to God the Father. That's eternal life. That the ultimate source of that because of God the Son indwelling us. Now, not only are we born ones of God the Father, we're born ones of light. And there's a whole, you could spend a whole lot of study on studying dark, in the darkness and light as metaphors towards sin versus righteousness. And then we're born ones of obedience. That we weren't born again just to sing kumbaya. We were born again to be obedient to the Father. And that's an important verse. And we're in the spiritual family of God. Now, I want to show you this one. We talked about it in Sunday school. So we'll talk about it now. Since we're in the 1 John, look at me with me in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, and we'll look at verse 20. And I'm going to say something, and I hope I say it accurately. If you or I learn a spiritual truth, ultimately you or I learn that spiritual truth by means of the Holy Spirit. Period. Now, the Holy Spirit does use human agency to point to that truth, i.e., the gifts of teacher, pastor, teacher. But if you should happen to learn a spiritual truth, you didn't really learn it from me. You learned it via the Holy Spirit. That's why I always say, don't say Rich Schaefer, Dr. Schaefer, don't say Schofield, don't say Schaefer said it, unless you're pointing something out in contrast. Say Scripture said it, because it's the Holy Spirit that teaches you. Now, He uses human agency. And the verses I'm going to read are going to de-emphasize that human agency, because the ultimate source of all spiritual truth is the Holy Spirit, including understanding and believing the gospel. If you believe the gospel, if I should happen to lead you to the Lord, it's not how good a salesman I am. It's how well the Holy Spirit reproved you or convicted you of that need of a Savior. 1 John, the second chapter, verse 20. Now, the word unction is the same word translated anointing. You know that the word anointing is a play on the word Christian and Christ. Christian means not followers of Christ. Christian, the word Christian in the original language means those that have anointing like Christ. Now, the word anointing means to be anointed or have an anointing. And by the way, in certain circles where they sing a lot and jump around a lot, they have what's called the anointing of the Holy Spirit. They don't have a clue what it means. The verses I'm going to teach you say that the anointing of the Holy Spirit doesn't make you jump around and act like a fool. The anointing of the Holy Spirit teaches you. It's a little different. A little different. Verse 20. But you, Christians, as contrasted to they... Oh, this is interesting. On your own, verse 19 is talking about the split in the church, and these people left the church, and Paul's going to call them they. And when he says, you have an anointing, he's saying that those guys that left weren't saved. But you, saved ones, have an anointing from as to source, apo, the Holy One, that's the Holy Spirit, and you intellectually know all things. Okay, let me bring me the SAT test. I'll take it and get 1400. No, it's not saying all things that you want to know in terms of knowledge. It's not saying that you can go and pass an algebra test without studying. I heard that applied. Lord, I'm claiming the promise that I know all things. Please help me with the algebra test. Well, go study then. All in this passage means all spiritual things. And if you want a reference to that, it's in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. I'll get you the exact verse, verse 10. It's the Holy Spirit that teaches us the things of God. And so the all things here is talking about all spiritual truth, that you intellectually know all spiritual truth. Go down to verse 27. But the anointing, now here the word anointing changes and it has a little different ending, and it's the result of the anointing, which you have received from Him, abides in you, and you need not, now watch how I change this, that a certain one, should happen to teach you. And I'm going to make a statement, then I'm going to clarify what's said here. Truth is truth. It doesn't matter as a human if I teach you about a pre-trib rapture, Jeff teaches you about a pre-trib rapture, Tim teaches you about a pre-trib rapture, Ty teaches you about a pre-trib rapture. I always have to catch my mic because I used to always say pre-tribulational and it's pre-trib. And I put the A-L on there and I'm trying to teach myself not to do it. Doesn't matter if Dan teaches you about a pre-trib rapture. What matters is that the Holy Spirit teaches you that that's what Scripture says. So the verse is saying you don't have to have any individual. That's why we are not followers of men. like they were over in Corinth, where some say, I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, and the correct ones say, I am of Christ. Always say, Scripture says this, not a human being, unless it's the God-man. Verse 27, but the results of the anointing which you have received from him is at ease in you, and you have not no need that a certain one teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all spiritual things in context, and is truth, and is no lie, even as I have taught you, you shall abide in him. Truth is truth. It doesn't matter who teaches it. What matters is that it, the human, that it measures up with Scripture. And if you and I internalize it, it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us, not the human being. That's why it's so important not to follow humans, but to follow Scripture. That's why when I make a mistake, I love it when somebody comes up and tells me, you're wrong, or you got this verse wrong. Or most of the time they say you cited the wrong verse. That shows you're listening. And it shows that you understand that the ultimate source is Scripture and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter who teaches the truth. What matters is that it is truth. Now, in closing, we'll give you the verses. We won't go there. Before we were saved, we were subject to wrath. Looks like the benediction's coming quicker than I thought. Before we were saved, we were subject to wrath because God is righteous and he has to judge all unrighteousness. But after we're saved, we're no longer children, born ones of wrath. Then I gave you the verses for that. Remember where you were, who you were, where you came from, and then appreciate where you are now. Eternal life and salvation isn't just the past. Eternal life and salvation isn't just the future. Eternal life is right now. Our Father, we do thank you for the promise that you've given us of eternal life. And we thank you that as the result of that, that you have assigned responsibility and obligation to us to live out that eternal life. And we'd ask that as we study this, as we understand what you've saved us from, but we also want to understand what you've saved us to. And we thank you for that. Amen.